If you're seated, you can take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, as you know, if you've been here for a while, we've been going through the book of Isaiah, 21 messages. We are at number 19 this morning, and we're near the last chapter of the book. Our text this morning is Isaiah 60 through 62, but for the public reading of the Word, I simply want to read Isaiah 60, because I will come back and read 61 and 62 as we walk through the text. So if you will, as you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 60, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, and let's hear what Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you, your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels from Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from far, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, and the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time, I will hasten it." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, may you bless even the reading of your word, we ask. But now, as your word is to be proclaimed, to be heralded in this time, I pray that we might understand, that the word might take deep root in our heart, producing fruit of obedience, that you might make us more and more like your Son, in order that He might be glorified above all things. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's been said that hindsight's 20/20. That once you get past things and see how things unfold, you can clearly look back and see what you should have done. This reality is probably most clear to me when I have points of regret in my life. I look and I wished I had done something differently. Well, this is, I don't think, foreign to any of us. On an insignificant level, such as sporting events, no doubt players and coaches lie awake at night, day after losing a game, wishing they had done a certain move different, or maybe put in a different play. On matters of more significance, such as war, no doubt generals look back at the loss of men's lives and wish they had employed a different strategy. It's simply that if we knew how things would turn out, if we saw what the future would be with certain decisions made, it would shed light on what is the right decision. And such happens. As we live through life, it becomes clear what were the right decisions, whether we made them or not. With that being the case, it seems like one of the greatest blessings that you could give someone is a future picture of what their decisions will ultimately lead to. A future picture of this is what is to come. If you knew what was to come, it would seem that present day decisions would be so much easier. If someone could have told me back in college that I would be married to Lily today, I probably would have complained a bit less about being lonely. I probably would have told William a bit less, it is a shame that there's a small group of girls to choose from at Union. When I came to Union, one of the sales pitches to me that there were three girls to every one guy. That's what they told me. You want to know the student-teacher ratio? Sure. Well, let me just tell you the girl-guy ratio first. You know, and I came in. It was ridiculous. But I remember struggling so much being single. Now I look back and I think it is foolish. Those were days that I wasted. One of the great blessings of our text this morning is it does just that. It gives Israel a picture of her future. God says to her, this is what is to come. And I think that the intent of this future picture to Israel, one of the intents at least, was that it might have great influence on present decisions. And therefore this morning, my hope for us is that as we look at this future and see that it is very much ours as well, that we might be able to see this morning things as to how our present influences, present decisions should be influenced. That it will give us insight so that as we make decisions, we should know these things should be our focus. These things should be our thoughts. But before I get into that, let me simply break down the text. Generally, I think the text breaks down into three sections. The first one is chapter 60. And the substance of chapter 60 is generally this. God is showing Israel a picture of future glory. As you know, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah, God has told them, you have sinned, you're going to be taken into captivity. This happened in 586 BC. The Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, took them captive. They were there, and they longed to come out. They longed to see a city rebuilt, the temple rebuilt. They longed to be with the Lord and dwell with God as His people. God gives them a picture in Isaiah 60 of a future glory of Jerusalem. This is something greater than they ever dreamed of. This is something far greater than what happened when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, when the temple was rebuilt. In fact, simply going through the chapter a bit here, we find this is everything Israel has wanted. In verse 4, we read that their sons and their daughters are brought to them from afar. Again, even after the exile, very few came back. This is a picture far greater than anything they had known. Their sons and their daughters are coming from far. In verse 5, we read that the nations are bringing their wealth. He says, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. So not only is Jerusalem now this great place of blessing, but the nations are coming and bringing their wealth into the city. In verse 6 as well, we see some of these specific gifts. At the end of verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. The scene is that God's glory is there, His light is shining, and many are coming and praising Him. In verses 10 through 16, again, another great struggle through Israel. They were being oppressed. They were being conquered at times. The Babylonians were going to conquer them. And in 10 through 16, God tells them very clearly, in this vision, your oppressors will be humbled, and you who have been oppressed will be exalted. Then finally, in verses 17 through 22, we see simply a picture of transformation. Whereas Israel has bronze, God is going to give them gold. Where they have iron, He will give them silver, wood, bronze, stones, iron, and God Himself will be their light. They will have no need of sun or moon, for God will be in the city, and He will be their light. This is simply a picture of the glorious future of Jerusalem to come. This had to be one of the most exciting sermons that Isaiah got to deliver, this message of the coming glory of Jerusalem. The second section is simply, I think, the means that God will use to bring about that picture. And the second section is chapter 61, verses 1 through 9. In this section, God shows them this is the means he will use to bring about the picture, namely, I think, the same individual who has been the servant throughout, this suffering servant that we saw in Isaiah 53, he is now addressed in Isaiah 61, and he is the speaker. Look at the first three verses. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So the picture here of one who both has the Spirit on him and is anointed. Those two things, it seems as you say Scripture, are rarely combined. The Spirit and anointing both, when they are combined, an individual is a king. These are kingship ideas. And so Isaiah, the speaker in the text, is one who is a king. And not simply a king, but he's very clearly a king who is going to be victorious. When Isaiah says that he's going to walk in and proclaim liberty to the captives, that is something you do not do unless you know you're able to have victory. It would be ridiculous for me to walk into an enemy camp who has been powerful enough to take individuals captive and to walk in and simply announce, "Hey, all of you captives, you're free." If I'm going to announce that, I better be ready to conquer the enemy, because I'm going to have to. That is the picture Isaiah says. There is one coming. He will be victorious. He is a king. The Spirit and the anointing is upon him. He's going to announce this. He's going to usher this in. And in verses 4 through 9, we see that a further picture of the things that will happen. In verse 4, he pictures them rebuilding the city. In verse 5, strangers ministering to them. In verse 6, they will be called priests. In verse 7, their shame will be turned into rejoicing and blessing. And so on. In verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 61, we have simply a further picture of that which we find in Isaiah 60. But we also can say here, we know exactly whom this one is. And we do not have to guess. For if you turn quickly to Luke chapter 4, we read of one of the first events in Jesus' life. Luke chapter 4 records that one day Jesus walks into the temple, takes the scroll of the scripture, finds exactly where we're reading just then, and this is what unfolds. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Verse 17 of Luke 4. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So if you turn back to Isaiah 60, one, you see very clearly that Jesus has quoted Isaiah 61:1 and part of 61:2. Clearly, Jesus is this victorious, Spirit-anointed king who is coming to deliver his people. So Isaiah 60, this picture of Jerusalem's future glory, of the believing Israelites, what they would inherit. In 61, 1 through 9, the means that God will use to bring it about, this servant, this anointed king coming to do it. And then finally, in the last section, chapter 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 12. And this final section is mainly a section in which God reiterates to Israel again and again and again his commitment and his dedication to ensure this reality happens. Again, Isaiah is speaking, but clearly, as God is the author, we see God's intent through his voice. First, in 61:10, Isaiah speaks of, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in the God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. Ending verse 11, he says, the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. This is God's intent. In 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Do you see here in those words the burning desire in the heart of God? This will happen. I will bring about this glorious vision. And then one other reference, something quite interesting in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 62. Isaiah says, again, as a reference to the Lord, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. This is a very interesting couple of verses. It seems as if Isaiah is saying, here are individuals, and I want your task to be to remind the Lord eternally of this promise until he fulfills it. Now, obviously, because God himself is the ultimate author of Scripture, this is not a picture of Isaiah saying, God, here's what I want to do. I want to put these people, and they're going to remind you until you do it. No, this is God's initiative. God is saying through Isaiah, I am going to establish individuals whose sole purpose will be to constantly speak and bring remembrance to me of the covenant, not as if God would forget. This is, I don't think, for God's sake. This is for their sake. That they might see how intentional God is about saying, I will remember this promise. This will be a reality. I will bring this blessing of salvation and this glorious vision. What we also need to see, however, and this is key, I think, to transition to how this text applies to us, is this vision of Isaiah 60 is clearly not something that simply would be inherited by Israel. Let me say this. It's not rather something that would be inherited by simply believing Israel. This is not something that all of Israel is going to get, because Paul clearly makes sure not all of Israel is Israel. That is, not all Israel are believers. But this is not even something simply for believing Israel. It is a picture of our future destiny as well. By what authority can we say that? Well, when we look at Isaiah 60 and we see this promise, especially this language of the gates being continually open and the sun needing to be there no more because God is his light, it should remind us instantly of Revelation 21. So if you just look at Revelation 21 again quite briefly, we'll see that this is the end of history. This is the goal. This is the goal for God's people. This is a new heaven and a new earth. And John specifically takes up the same language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 60. I think that so that it becomes clear to us, the promises that God made in Isaiah 60 are our promises as well to be inherited in Christ. So in this glory that John sees in Revelation 21 of a new Jerusalem coming down and God's people dwelling there, all those who have believed in Christ from every generation and of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, John writes in Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So if we know then that the picture of Isaiah 60 is something that is a picture of our future as well, then I think we can say the lessons that God wanted the original hearers to hear, that Isaiah wanted his audience to hear, the lessons that he wanted them to draw from this glorious picture, I think are the same lessons we can put into our lives as well. So I think this text, yes, clearly is directly applicable to us. Therefore, in light of a future that we know is sure, and a future that should very much be informing our present decisions and our present actions and our present thoughts, let me give you three exhortations this morning that I think come to us from this text. The first one is this. We must make our focus in life exalting Jesus Christ and what He has done. We must make our focus in this life exalting, seeking to exalt Jesus Christ and His work, what He has done in every situation. Now, I know if you have the same version of the Bible that I do, and I know a number of you do, and I don't know how the other translations will title this, but the Bible translators will often put headings on each chapter, and the heading that I have in Isaiah 60 is the future glory of Israel. That's indeed what it is. But it could equally, Isaiah 60 could equally be titled the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It could clearly be titled the lifting up, the exalting, the glorifying of Jesus as both Lord and Christ, because I think that is exactly what happens. Isaiah 60 is more about the Lord Jesus Christ than I think it's about specifically His people. Look at the subjects. First of all, the declaration that chapter 60 begins with is arise, shine, speaking to the people. Why? For your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. In verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light and the kings of the brightness to your rising. The nations are coming because there is a light. The nations are coming because there is a glory, and that light and that glory is Jesus Christ. Specifically, look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. Now, in the conference that Ray put on this weekend, Gordon Fee made a very good point about how in the ancient world, one of the way that they would have known the Old Testament is because the Bible would have been publicly read to them. So they heard the Bible coming into their ears all the time. So when the New Testament writers came along, and Paul came along addressing them, and he would make allusions to the Old Testament, maybe a phrase that was there in the Old Testament, having heard it so much and becoming such a part of their mind, they would have gone, he's making reference to Isaiah, or he's making reference to Jeremiah. And they pointed out how little we know the Old Testament. Well, my hope is this morning that at least if I pray that we would know the Old Testament better, but my hope is at least we know the New Testament somewhat well, that the same thing would happen when we read Isaiah 60, verse 6. Listen to this and see if there is not a phrase in which you should say, there is something that I remember here. Isaiah 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those of Sheba shall come. And here it is. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. As you read that text, my prayer is that you say, there's a New Testament reference to those gifts. And indeed, there is. It is in Matthew chapter 2, when the Christ child is born, and the wise men come, and they bring to Him gold and frankincense. I think Matthew includes the details of their gifts because Matthew is not simply a historian. The gospel writers, for that matter, are not just historians. They're not just recording everything that happened. They are theologians. And Matthew is a theologian. And here's the point that he is making. When he announces, I think, that the wise men, these men from other nations, are bringing to the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, gifts of gold and frankincense, I think he is making this declaration. The vision of Isaiah 60 has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly the point that he is making. In fact, If you go on through Matthew, he is always making the point, I think, that these promises to Israel are coming to the Christ, that they are being fulfilled in Jesus, that he is beginning them. Now, yes, just because Jesus comes doesn't mean we can look out this window and see the reality of Isaiah 60 before us. It's clearly not here in its fullness, but it's begun. I've made the comparison that many have made before me. In this, I think what Matthew is saying by Jesus coming and beginning this is something like the difference between D-Day and V-Day. I used this comparison a few weeks ago, but I think it's helpful. For in World War II, when they stormed the beaches of Normandy, what is known as D-Day, that was really the fatal blow to the Axis powers. And that day, it's as if the war was done. Clearly, victory was ours. However, it was almost an entire year later before V-Day, before the day that Germany actually surrendered. So you could say World War II, really, there's one day when Germany's ultimate defeat began and the day when it was realized. But there's a D-Day. There's something happened there. It began on that day. I think we see the same thing in the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, Isaiah 60, Revelation 21 will not be a full reality until Christ returns. But I think what Matthew is trying to say with this allusion to Isaiah 60, and I think that's exactly what he's doing, with that allusion, I think he's trying to say this reality has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. So I think clearly, even as you read through this text, and one of the things that Isaiah doesn't mention in the text that we know more clearly from the New Testament is that this light in the city, this lamp in the city, the need for no sun, though Isaiah doesn't mention him by name because he does not know a name, Revelation, John can tell us, he is the Lamb. Isaiah 60 is a text in which Jesus Christ is exalted among his people. It's a text which the New Testament says this is becoming a reality because Jesus has come. It will be a reality because Jesus is returning. And Isaiah 61, and Jesus' reference in Luke 4 that he is fulfilling this text says this will all become a reality because Jesus will ensure it. So just as our Bibles might say something like the future glory of Israel in Isaiah 60 and for Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor, you could say Isaiah 60 all the way through 61 verse 9 is a celebration of the glory of Jesus Christ and what he will do. That is this picture. Therefore, I think a subtle exhortation that should come to us is this. We must. If that is God's goal in history, and that is his picture, and that is his end to exalt his Son, then we need to be about in this lifetime seeking to exalt Jesus Christ and what he has done, seeking to lift that up before men, seeking to make that our goal. The interesting thing, if you follow through the whole book of Isaiah, and I know a number of you have with me, is that Isaiah 60 is a picture of everything that Israel ever wanted. Though Isaiah, all the way up to this point, has shown Israel as going about getting it all the wrong ways. Do you think Israel wanted security for themselves? Absolutely. Do you think they wanted to be seen as some kind of people of great blessing? Absolutely. The problem was they were seeking out the Assyrians to bring that to them, or they were seeking out the Babylonians to bring that to them, or the Egyptians to bring that to them. Throughout the early part of Isaiah, God is constantly rebuking them, do not seek this in Assyria, do not seek this in Egypt, seek this in me. God was not against them. God did not want them to lack these great blessings ultimately, but these blessings were only to be theirs by Jesus Christ being exalted. That was the key. And so it is for us. We must resist the temptation to seek out our own exaltation, but we must seek out the exaltation of Christ. And let me try to apply this really to exactly where we are this morning. Every Sunday morning, I'm reminded, I think I am around some of the most gifted people I know. I tell in so many conversations I have about Cornerstone Community Church, I say, I'm a church member with some people that just are amazing. And I love when I get to be, I'm just amazed by you. I love this person's zeal. I love this person's, you know, giftedness there. I look and I'm amazed by people. One of the great tragedies, though, could occur is if in a group like this, we go out through life thinking too highly of ourselves and seeking out the blessings that God might even have for us, seeking out the blessings of God by trying to exalt ourselves. One of the great temptations that can come to us in this body is that we think much of ourselves and we think others should think much of us as well. And you go through life and you seek out your own exaltation, even as Israel was always trying to seek another nation to exalt them. And that wasn't the way for blessing. That wasn't the way for Israel to be exalted. Yes, ultimately all the nations did come to Jerusalem, but not because Jerusalem was being exalted. Because Christ was being exalted. The call to us is not seek your own exaltation. The call to us is deny yourself and take up your cross daily. It was God's goal that his Son was exalted. It was God's goal that his Son would be glorified. It simply was not the means to get there. The means to get there was not him bowing down to Satan. Yes, Jesus was supposed to get all the kingdoms of the world. But he was not to bow down to Satan to get there. Rather, he was to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because he was, God exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So with us, let this text be an exhortation to us. Do not seek your own glory. Do not seek your own means as Israel did. Seek rather God. I trust that in this lifetime I will take up my cross. I will not seek my own glory. I will seek yours. And I trust that you will care for me, that you will bring me this beautiful picture of blessing in Christ. I think that is, this picture should cause that to weigh on our present decisions. Because God's goal is to exalt Christ in the future, may right now we seek his exaltation as well. Secondly, not only must we seek Christ to be exalted in this lifetime, he and his work, also we need to constantly bring to our minds God's character, especially his faithfulness and love. Bring to mind God's character, especially his faithfulness and love. Something I think amazing about this text is that God wants his people to know what he has for them. This is really an amazing thing. You would think by this point, God would want to say, not only were you sinful at every point, but then I have told you in Isaiah 53, I will send my son to redeem you, and yet you still pursue sin. I am done with you. Could not God say the same to us? I have redeemed you by my son, and yet you still spit in my face so many times to pursue sin. Indeed, he could. But what does he say to Israel? This is your future glory. Here's how I'm going to get it. And in 61:10 through 62:12, I am committed to make it happen. Listen to what Isaiah writes, again, on behalf of the Lord, verse 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. That is like God saying, my people who are Cornerstone Community Church, I will not be quiet until I am sure, until it is a sure reality, they will be amongst my other people. They will be in my presence. I will be their God and they will be my people. That is, God saying, I will not rest until it is a reality that Revelation 21 is true and you are there. That is the commitment God has. Again, verses 6 and 7, I told you these strange verses. God saying, I've set up this watchman. He will remind me until I do it. That is God saying, I want you to know my commitment toward you. I want you to know my love toward you. I want you to know my dedication. You do not want more for yourself than God wants for you. And this was Israel's tragic mistake all the way through the book. They're always trying to get for themselves something outside of God's desired means that God had for them all along anyway. I think this points out the reality for us. C.S. Lewis has written a text I've often quoted, but it's simply so fitting. Where C.S. Lewis writes, in The Weight of Glory, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. It's as if, I'll take up one of the things he mentions, it's as if we pick up and our ambition becomes so great and we think, I want much for myself. I'm going to seek to exalt my name, seek to exalt my kingdom. Maybe you don't say that, but you know when it's a reality in your life. If you do that, you're taking the route of missing out on God wants. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who seeks to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, Jesus can say, will find it. This is much like another story I've probably told too much. When I get a call from my neighbor's mom in the afternoon, I was over there playing with her, and she said, your parents want you to come home. And I was so upset. Because I had done all my chores, I had done everything. I mean, it was an agreed upon decision. You do this, Lee, you get to go play with the neighbors. And I'd got on this bike that we bought from my neighbor's sister. It was pink. You know, the more I tell the story, I think to myself, why in the world did my parents not just repaint the bike? But they let me ride it. And it probably has damaging effects to this day. But I rode the pink bike, and I was over there, and I'm having a good time. And my parents, I remember getting the call, and Denise Wilson was her name, and Denise walked out, and she said, "Lee, your parents want you to come home." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "They didn't give me a reason." And I thought to myself, man, how many times my parents said, "Don't ask why. You know, if I tell you how high, how to jump, you just ask how high. And you do that on the way up, you know, I mean, you just do it." So I thought, of course they didn't give an answer. So I rode home, and I was just so mad. I was upset, crying out for injustice. I want pleasure. I want to ride this pink sissy bike, you know. And I remember running home, and as I pulled into the driveway, my parents had probably even coordinated this because they saw me coming up. As I pedaled my bike up into the driveway, the garage began to come up. And sitting there in the garage was a brand new red bike. It wasn't special, but it wasn't a girl's bike. And it was there, and I rode home, and I just remember being, so excited. And I think instantly feeling so guilty. Why? I had sought out so much. I thought I wanted so much for myself that I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want this. And they wanted more for me. I think it's the same true for us. Everything within us, I think, fights against taking up a cross. Everything within us fights against the possibility of not being recognized and praised before men. I remember Paul Washer writing an article one time in Heart Cry about these Peruvian pastors who are out spreading the gospel, and they're preaching, and men are hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. And Paul Washer ended the story saying this: when these men die, nobody will probably know. They're probably not going to get a proper burial. You will not sing their praises. But they have been faithful. And I can honestly tell you, there are many days when the thought in my heart is, please be more than those Peruvian pastors. That is a sick and evil desire, but it is real. That is a temptation. And I would say I'm probably not alone here. I'm probably not alone in saying, many times you think, I want this for myself. I want this. And you seek out those ways. Even as Israel did, God has more for us. He is faithful to us. God is not against you. He is not against you when He says, deny yourself. He is not against you when He says, take up your cross, which means take on this path of death. He is not against you when He says, you must follow my Son whose road led to the grave. He is not against you. And so I urge you this morning again, let us deny ourselves, trusting in this future. Reminding ourselves again and again of the character of God, specifically His love for us and His faithfulness to us. Finally, let me exhort us in this way. I've said that we must seek to exalt Jesus Christ, that we must remember the character of God, especially His faithfulness and love. Finally, we must set our eyes on this coming city. It will be hard throughout life to constantly seek against fighting to exalt yourself. It'll be hard to seeking out the exaltation of Christ, even as these chapters, I think, are a celebration of. So the question you might ask, how do I find the strength? Should God call me along the road of those Peruvian pastors to go out and labor and preach the gospel for the next 50 years when nobody's even going to know what I'm doing? Days when you preach, and Paul tells a story of one of the men preaching, and as he was preaching, a man took a jar of urine. He had urinated in a jar. The man's preaching the gospel. He walks up and he just pours the urine on his head and then walks back to his seat. And Paul says, this Peruvian man simply kept preaching. Nobody's singing his praises. Nobody's celebrating. You don't even know his name. If God were to call you to that kind of task, to say, go, you will be praised by no one. No one will know your sacrifice. No one will know what you're going through, but I will. What is going to be your strength? What are you going to set your focus on to sustain yourself to say yes to that kind of call? I think we must set our focus on that city in Isaiah 60. That city that is spoken of again in Revelation 21. We must know
I am seeking out nothing in this world. Ultimately, I am seeking out a city whose builder and whose designer is God. How did Abraham do that? God told Abraham, go, and I'm not even telling you where, just go. How did he find the strength to do it? We don't have to wonder. We can simply look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. How? Why? Where did he find the strength? Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking forward to a city that he would never hear described by Isaiah. He was looking forward to a city he would never hear described by John. And we must look forward to a city that we hear described by both Isaiah and John. A city that we know is sure. A city that we know is ours. A new heavens and a new earth. An eternal home for us with our Lord Jesus Christ reigning over us. I think it is keeping focus on that reality that will drive us to say yes in times of radical and difficult obedience. This is why Paul, I think this is exactly what Paul does. This is why he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He knew Isaiah 60. He knew the glory. And I would add as well, do not simply encourage yourself with that reality, encourage others as well. For I think this is how the text ends. Isaiah 62, starting in verse 10, Isaiah announces, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I think one of the tasks we have is very much as Nathan, I think, spoke to us this morning as we received Kent into our membership. It is our task to say to our brothers and sisters, to spur one another on in obedience, behold, your salvation is coming. It is sure. This city is sure. So press on, brother. Press on, sister. Seek the glory of Christ. Remember the faithfulness and love of God, and set your eyes on that city. One of the great blessings we have as a response to this text is this gift of being able to come to the table. There's so much that occurs in this time. One of the great blessings is that we find out we get to be a part of the city because of what Christ did for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. If that did not happen, Isaiah 60 would not be ours. Revelation 20 would not be ours. For they are ours because we are united with Christ. Isaiah 60 is a celebration of the exaltation and the glory of Jesus Christ, but that does not mean it does not involve us. For those who are united with Christ receive the blessings that come to Christ. We are co-heirs with Him. All things are created by Him and through Him and for Him. And those in Him will receive the blessings. And so as we eat of this bread and as we drink of this cup, we are reminded that we are united with Christ because we have believed, placed our faith in Him. One of the other blessings we have is we eat of this meal. Again, even as Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, God said, put this up as a reminder to me. Jesus has given us this meal and said this. This was the instruction to apostles. Do this in remembrance of me. And I do not think simply, though it is most definitely nothing less than this, we remember what He has done. Absolutely. But as we eat of this meal, I think we are also to remember He also told them He would eat this meal personally with them again in His kingdom. And so as we eat of this meal, we are reminded He is coming to get us. He is coming to usher us into that new Jerusalem. He is coming to let us live in a new heavens and a new earth where Adam is not a king of the world, but Christ is. and we are under Him. And this meal every week reminds us of that. Is there a more appropriate response to this text than to come to the table? If you're not a believer this morning, though, we ask you that you do not join us in this. Do not take of this bread and do not take of this cup, for we're making that statement that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for us, who was buried, and who rose from the dead 3 days later. That we have turned from our sins and placed our faith in Christ as our only hope. If you have not done that, then do not make that declaration by taking this bread and the cup. You would be lying. Worse than that, the Scripture says, you're drinking judgment upon yourself. So if you say, well then Lee, I'm not obviously coming to the table, what is my appropriate response to this text? It is to believe. It is to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope. If you would like to talk to me more about that, I would love to. If you would like simply to believe in your seat. If inside of you there's welling up in your heart, yes, I believe Jesus is my hope. That He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is God who has come down as man and died on the cross for me. Scripture says you'll be saved. If you'd like to talk to me more about that, I would love to talk to you more. If you have believed, the right response then is that you do something else. Another ordinance the Lord has given us, the church, baptism. It is in baptism and being dipped down in water and brought out of it that you speak very much the same things we're saying this morning, that we have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and He has cleansed us to walk in a newness of life. So if you have believed, we would love to talk to you. We'd love to celebrate, even as we will with Patrick and Wayne in a few Sundays, Lord willing, their baptism, their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But we do ask you to abstain this morning from the table, and we plead with you to believe. But this morning, if you are believers, we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians will get in place. They'll then distribute the bread and the cup together. I'll come back, lead us in prayer, and then we'll take the bread together. I'll then lead us in prayer, and we'll take the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. John will be leading us in a song as the elements are distributed. Feel free to sing along. But in this time, may I'll first give us a moment of silence, and then may we respond in faith as we take of this bread and this cup, saying, we have heard the word of God, and we receive it gladly. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table.